Now, you see from the board that our focus today is Psalm 110. But before we get into that psalm, I want you to turn to a New Testament passage that connects this with Pentecost. And it's in the book of Acts, chapter 2, in the sermon that Peter gives on that day. Acts chapter 2, as people have witnessed the outpouring of the Spirit on the Jews who were assembled at the Feast of Pentecost at the temple, on the believing people who were there. In Acts chapter 2, verses 33 to 36, let's back up to verse 32. Peter says, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." The quotation that Peter makes there in verse 34 and 35 is from Psalm 110. It's from that first verse, and that happens to be our study today. It's a wonderful little providence. So we come back now, if you would, turn back in your Bible to Psalm 110. And this is a short psalm, but it is not a small in significance. And if you have unfolded your handout already, you notice it's one of the longer ones, because this is a very meaty portion. But let's begin with the reading of Psalm 110. The heading says, "A Psalm of David." "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head." The Lord add blessing to the reading and now to the study of his word. So I direct your attention to the handout, and we'll start to work through that in our study. And the first thing we want to note is what kind of psalm this is, the genre. This is one of the royal psalms. This is a royal psalm, that is, it's about the kingship of God. Particularly, this one is with a prophetic oracle about Messiah. That word oracle, don't be tripped up by that. That's just a word that means an inspired utterance. It could be a prophecy, in this case it is, or it could be some other statement that's inspired speech. It's a royal psalm with a prophetic oracle about Messiah. Psalm 110 celebrates the divine kingship of Yahweh's Messiah, prophesying that he will have the most unique reign. This psalm is made up of several prophetic oracles. There's that word again. An oracle is an inspired utterance. There are actually three great utterances, divine announcements, which some of them are directed to the Messiah. David talks to Messiah prophetically, and one of them he speaks to Yahweh. The first two are addressed to the Messiah, verses 1 and 2 and 3 and 4, and then that last one seems to be addressed to Yahweh about the Messiah. Of all of the royal messianic psalms, of all the psalms that focus on the king that God has in the earth, the first of them is Psalm 2. You know, the kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us cast their shackles off from us." And it says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs at them, and it says that I have appointed my king as on Mount Zion. Psalm 2 is a prophetic of Jesus. There are others like Psalm 45, which is a royal psalm. Some of them are. It's hard to tell. Is this psalm about David? And in a way, Jesus fulfills the pattern of David. There's some debate, but in this one, this psalm is directly prophetic about Messiah. It is not about David at all. In fact, Jesus makes that point clear, and Peter makes that point clear, that David was not speaking of himself when he wrote Psalm 110. The setting to Psalm 110, well, the author, this is a very important point that the heading tells us that the author is David. That little line right above verse 1 that says a Psalm of David, that is part of the inspired text. In the Hebrew Bible, that is counted as verse 1. And these are not little add-ons, little tag-ons that translators have made. That's actually part of the original text, and Jesus affirms the authenticity of that. A lot of commentators, unfortunately, disregard those. In fact, I even find occasionally printings of the Bible that skip them. Unfortunately, somebody who edited some of the Gideon Bibles, the little Gideon Bibles with the New Testaments in the back, they delete them. They mistakenly thought they were add-ons by translators, but they're actually part of the original text. So those who disregard the heading will say, well, this psalm is about David. And then to explain what Jesus said and what Peter said, there's all sort of mental gymnastics that have to be done to get around that. I don't know if you liked my gymnast. I'm not much of a gymnast, so that was really bad gymnastry there. Jesus himself affirms David's authorship and that he's not writing it about himself. Let's look briefly at Matthew 22. Keep your place here in Psalm 110 and turn to Matthew 22. Jesus here is this is in the Passion Week. He's ramping up for all that will take place. And in let's look at verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, verse 42, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. Jesus' point is Psalm 110 is not about David. It's about Messiah. It's a descendant of David, and yet somehow this descendant of David is David's Lord. And his accusers had not thought through how this would work. We already looked, back to your handout on the far left column at the bottom, we already looked at Acts 2, how Peter affirms that David wrote this and that he was prophesying about Christ. If you move over to the middle column, thinking about the background of Psalm 110, we can't pinpoint an exact date in David's life when he wrote this poem. We can say some things. It had to have happened after the year 1003. 1003 B.C., that is the year David moves the Ark of the Tabernacle to Jerusalem. Zion becomes the religious capital. In verse 2, the psalm mentions that about the Lord causing him to rule from Zion. So that it would seem that has to fit after that point. 2 Samuel 7 tells us when that the Davidic covenant was made shortly after that. So maybe some time has passed since Yahweh made the covenant with David. And as David is reflecting on all that God promised, and he's seeing his own failures in his life, his failure with Bathsheba and Uriah, that sad tragedy, and all of the turmoil in his family. And maybe he's seen Solomon, and it's clear that Solomon is no ultimate Messiah. Maybe it's later in his life he begins to reflect on the Lord's promises and that he receives these revelations about the one who is to come, the great one who will fulfill all things. Whenever it was that David wrote this, let her see, Yahweh gave him insight. Yahweh gave him insight that the fulfillment of all of those promises was not going to be in his life, that it would be another descendant. In fact, late in his life, in 2 Samuel 23, David composes some great poems about the Lord's fulfillment of this covenant, that it is going to live on beyond his day and look forward to another one. You can, at another time, look at 2 Samuel 23 and see David's hope for the ongoing covenant. Okay, zooming back out of the psalm a little bit, let's consider where Psalm 110 is placed. It is there are three psalms of David in a row. We've studied the other two recently. Psalm 108 is a composite. It took two earlier psalms of David and combined them into one. Psalm 109 we looked at last week, which is a hot psalm, a psalm of judgment, the harshest of all of them, where David prays down judgment on his enemies. And then we come to Psalm 110. And those three psalms of David kind of act as an introduction to the fifth part of the psalms. Remember, the psalms have been, when they were finally finished and put together, they were arranged in five books. And we've recently just entered into that fifth collection. There is a little connection between the previous psalm and this one. Look back at Psalm 109, the very last verse. Look at the very last verse, Psalm 109, verse 31. For he, that is the Lord, stands at the right hand of the needy, at the right hand of the needy, to save him from those who judge his soul. And then look at verse 1 in the next psalm. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. You see that right hand connection. Now, the image is different in both psalms. In Psalm 109, the Lord is at the needy man's right hand as an assistant, as a helper. Whereas here in Psalm 110, the Messiah is sitting at Yahweh's right hand, enthroned. But still, that right hand connection. So the Psalms often do this. There'll be a little phrase in one Psalm that reminds you of another one. There may not be much more connection between them, but it is one way that the Psalms are stitched together. Let's talk about the way this little psalm, Psalm 110, is built, the way it's structured. There is quite a bit of debate about that, how many movements there are within it. Some think there are just two movements, the first four verses and the last three. And that view does point out something that's interesting, that verse 1, you have Yahweh speaking to Messiah, and in verse 4, you have Yahweh speaking to Messiah. And they argue that, well, that's kind of a bookend around those center sections. I, though, think that there are three movements, three different prophecies, and where the cutoff point is, there's still some debate with that. And complicating the issue more, move over to the far right column, is sometimes it's not clear at first who's talking and who's talking to who. Like, let's look at verse 3. Now, who is talking in verse 3? Is it David talking to Messiah? Is David saying to Messiah, your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power? Or is Yahweh speaking? I mean, Yahweh was speaking at the end of verse 2. So there's a little bit of uncertainty. It doesn't affect meaning dramatically, but it does make a little bit of difference. Then we come to verse 5. Who is speaking in verse 5? Is David speaking to the Lord, or is he speaking to Messiah? The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings. Or is Yahweh speaking? And then another question, who is being spoken to? If you look real close at verse 5. Look at the spelling there, the Lord. How many capital letters are there? One. What does that mean that there's there in the Hebrew text? That is not Yahweh. That is the English convention to tell you that it's Adonai. If you go back to verse 1, look very closely at your English Bible. Verse 1, the Lord, all capital letters, says to my Lord, one capital letter. See, Yahweh said to my master. So there's a distinction of some kind between Yahweh and David's master, David's Lord. When you come to verse 5, that's that master word, the Lord, Adonai. So are we talking about, is this using a title for Yahweh, or is this talking about Messiah? In fact, in the Hebrew text, in verse 5, I'm going to get ahead of myself a little bit here. In the Hebrew text, there is no word for is right there. our translators have inferred that connection, and it is possible, but it's equally possible to say, the Lord at your right hand, he will shatter kings. Where was Adonai in verse 1? Yahweh said to Adonai, sit at my right hand. So I think that's what's happening in verse 5, that David is speaking to Yahweh about Messiah. It's as if he's saying, Yahweh, Adonai, who's at your right hand, he's going to shatter kings. He's going to have tremendous victory. So this is some of the complexity. It's not real clear at first, is it? Even me explaining it to you, you're like, oh, didn't even know this was a problem. But the more you probe and poke at Psalm 110, it has mysteries within it. They're not unsolvable things, but they're things that force you to slowly consider. The Psalms tend to be written this way. They are short, compact, tightly wound statements that force you to meditate and try to process, to say it over and over and think through it over and over. Psalm 110 is certainly done that way. The outline that we're going to use later on this morning on the backside says that there are three movements, 1 and 2, 3 and 4, and verses 5, 6, and 7. The first two movements, I believe, is that the Lord is speaking to the Messiah through David. And then the last movement, David is speaking to Yahweh about the Messiah. All right, before we walk through verse by verse, I want us to think about, step back again from Psalm 110, some features and some application. Letter A. This psalm is extremely important. This is one of the great high points of all Scripture. Psalm 110 is one of the most important passages in all the Bible. And we know that because verse 1 is the most frequently quoted verse from the Old Testament in the New Testament. Verse 1 is quoted more times in the New Testament than any other single verse. There were at least 12 direct quotations from verse 1. There are many more loose references to it, maybe up to a dozen or more loose references. Now, there is a chapter of the Old Testament that's referred to more often, a chapter where parts of it are quoted. You know what that is? The chapter that is quoted the most often. That's Isaiah 53. So if you add up all the verses out of that, which are quoted in the New, that wins, as it were. But the single verse that is quoted the most is here in verse 1 of Psalm 110. That is the Bible's way of saying, pay close attention to this passage. It's quoted by Jesus, Peter, Paul, John, whoever wrote Hebrews. And you find it quoted in Matthew, Mark, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Hebrews, Revelation, all across the New Testament. This passage casts a shadow. It prophesies Jesus' ascension to sit at the Father's right hand. It prophesies his second coming in glory. It prophesies the millennial reign on the earth. It speaks of his great high priesthood. All that in 7 verses. It's really amazing. This chapter, this psalm, also comports with, and by that I mean it fits with and it supports, the doctrine of the Trinity. It doesn't teach the threeness of God explicitly, but it certainly suggests there is more than one person seated on the divine throne, that Yahweh says to David's master, sit here at my right hand. And we learn as the New Testament unfolds that Messiah is the God-man, Jesus the Son, seated next to Yahweh, God the Father. So this is an extremely important psalm. Letter B, it's quite complicated too. In addition to debates about the outline that we mentioned, I'll flip over to the backside and here's some more things. There are some other things that are hard. Like, for instance, the meaning of verse 3 is debated. In fact, some scholars have said that verse 3 is the most difficult verse in all the book of Psalms to translate. And I'll show you why. Well, let me talk through the A and B. So questions are, and again, here I'll read the New American Standard. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. Now that's a lot of poetic talk. So, I mean, what is the dew, and what is the womb of the dawn, and who are these people, and what's this holy array? A literal rendering of it, and you can see it there on your handout, this is a word-for-word rendering. Your people, free willingness in the day of your strength, in the splendors of holiness, from the womb of the dawn to you, the dew of your youth. Did you notice that there is no verb? There's not one verb. This is classic Hebrew poetry jamming together phrases for poetic impact and forcing you as the reader to wrestle with what it means. It forces you to meditate on it. So what I would suggest as a good translation of this, it's similar to the New American Standard but a little different. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy splendor from the womb of the dawn. The dew of your youth belongs to you. I remember one time I was preaching this at another church, and I got to this point, and I read that, and I said, "Does that help?" And I got a lot of just to walk through that a little bit. All right, your people. So the Messiah has a people, and when the day of his power comes, they are freely and willingly going to line up behind him. No shame, no embarrassment. He has a people ready to follow him, and this Messiah is dressed in holy splendor. He comes from the womb of the dawn. Okay, the dawn is the beginning of the daylight time of day, and it's as if the day is being birthed. It's a new day, and he comes out with this new day, as it were. It's not so much a literal day here as it is this age of Messiah that is being birthed forth. The dew of your youth belongs to you. So when do you get dew? When does dew usually show up? Early in the morning. In the Hebrew Bible, dew is a symbol of freshness and renewal. Later on, Jewish scholars would speak about dew being a symbol of resurrection, which is kind of a striking thought. So this is as if the Messiah is ever young. He will live forever and constantly refreshed. And that's Jesus in his resurrection life, isn't it? So it's a very deeply poetic verse, but not easy. Doesn't give its secrets easily. Another debate, number two, is the focus of verse 5. And I already touched on this a little bit. The focus of verse 5 is debated. Is David speaking to the Messiah about how Yahweh is going to help him? Hey, Messiah, Yahweh is going to be at your right hand. Or is he speaking to Yahweh about Messiah? Yahweh, that one who is at your right hand, he is going to shatter kings. And I like that latter view, and I would translate the beginning of verse 5 this way. The Master who is seated at your right hand, O Yahweh, will shatter kings in the day of his power. And there are a lot of other finer points in the psalm, but we can't get too lost in the complexity. One commentator, Michael Wilcock, said this. This is beautiful. He says, to the modern reader, Psalm 110 is full of puzzles, but to the early church, it was full of treasures. And we can't lose that. In all of our study, we have to prize and value the beautiful things which are foretold of Christ. Another important point, letter C. This psalm has multiple characters in it. It's really important that you recognize the various speakers and character in the psalm. And I've already touched on this, number one in the middle column, the Lord, when it's spelled with all capital letters, that refers to Yahweh. That is the translator's tool to tell you that the divine name, Yahweh, is being used. That shows up most prominently in verse 1 and in verse 4. Then when you see number 2, the Lord with just one capital letter, that is the Hebrew word Adonai, which means master. Now, Lord is a fine translation of it, But maybe we should use master because, you know, most of our Bibles have, for millennia, have translated Yahweh as master, as Lord. So maybe by using master, we can avoid confusion and have greater clarity about who's being spoken to. So the speakers change throughout these seven verses. In verse 1, David opens up when he says, Yahweh said to my master. And then in verse 2, David opens up, the Lord, Yahweh, will stretch forth your strong scepter. He's talking to Messiah. And in verse 3, I think David is speaking through all of that verse. Verse 4, David is speaking, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. David speaks that part. But, and then I think all of verses 5 through 7, David is talking. But Yahweh speaks also. He speaks in the second part of verse 1. It's Yahweh in the second part of verse 1 who says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then in the middle of verse 2, it's Yahweh who says, rule in the midst of your enemies. And in verse 4, the middle of the verse, it's Yahweh who says, ever according to the order of Melchizedek. So you have three times, at least, David quotes the words of Yahweh. We wonder if David saw a vision that he has written down here. At a minimum, David has heard an audition. I don't mean something for American Idol. I mean, he's at a minimum, he has heard something. He heard the voice of Yahweh speak on several occasions and then wrote this psalm around what he heard or perhaps even saw. So understanding who's talking is a big part of making sense of Psalm 110. Letter D says that there's some striking imagery, and I can only touch on a couple of them, or one of them in particular. The vision of enemies under the Messiah's feet was actually a well-known image in the ancient Near East. There is artwork in the temples and tombs of Egypt with pharaohs with enemies under their feet. In fact, I put one of them there for you. Look at that picture beneath that. There is a pharaoh. Now, the pharaoh, by the way, is the younger-looking person in that image. He is seated on the lap of an Egyptian goddess who is supposedly there to help him. Look underneath the feet of Pharaoh. And I don't know if you can tell from this image, but there are nine heads. Four of them have beards, five of them don't. These represent the traditional enemies of Egypt. And so this artwork is saying that with the help of this goddess, Pharaoh has his enemies under his feet. They're his footstool. It's an image of complete subjection, complete dominance. So here in Psalm 110, Yahweh says to Messiah, sit here on my throne with me until your enemies are completely subjugated. So now, the untilness, sit here until, suggests that there's going to be a waiting period of some kind, that the Messiah is going to be glorified and seated on the throne of God until the time comes for him to rule over his enemies. I think this is a reference to from Jesus' ascension until his second coming, that he is seated with the Father. And then when he comes to earth in verse 5, 6, and 7, that describes his conquest of the earth and the establishment of the earthly realm. Very striking image, which people in David's day would have been more familiar with than we are. Okay, number 3, go over to the far right column. Another important point of this psalm. It's my last blank, so I'm running out of space. A royal priesthood. I'm going to have to use a hyphen here. A royal priesthood. There was something about Messiah that was not true of David, that this king would be a king priest. It says there in the fourth verse, the Lord Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So this divine king holds a priesthood very different than anyone who was descended from Aaron. The Messiah will be a king priest like Melchizedek was. Now, who's Melchizedek? He's this mysterious guy who shows up out of nowhere in Genesis 14. You remember the story? Abraham has got himself involved in a little war and he's mostly defeated his enemies. He comes through what would later be called Jerusalem. At that time it was called Salem. And the king of Salem, Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, comes out to greet him and bless him. And Abraham gives a tithe of all the spoils of war to Melchizedek. Melchizedek pronounces that, assures him that Yahweh is with him. And we're intrigued. Who is this guy? Abraham's got people who know the Lord around him, at least one guy. But he shows up out of nowhere, and he's never mentioned again until this verse. He's not talked about for 1,000 years. And in the Bible, he's not mentioned again for another 1,000 years until the book of Hebrews. And the author of Hebrews labors over this point, that quoting this verse 8 times in the book of Hebrews to stress that Jesus is this one who has a priesthood different than any other, a priesthood that was not of the line of Aaron. All right, and the last image to discuss before we go quickly through the visual outline chart is that there's also an image of him as a victorious warrior in verses 5 through 7. He's the ultimate, he vanquishes his enemies. It's very much like the language of Psalm 2. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. He shall break them like a potter's vessel. That sort of same talk of complete overthrow of his enemies. There's a he will lift up his head. Verse 7 is also raised a lot of questions. What is this drinking by the brook on the wayside? Is this maybe a reference to someone who's in hot pursuit of his enemies, and instead of stopping to refresh his troops, he just scoops up a drink of water and on he goes still after him? Maybe. But the end of the verse is more clear. He will lift up his head. He will win the day and be an utter victory, as opposed to his enemies whose heads will be put down in defeat. I think verses 5 through 7 are a poetic description of Armageddon, and that results then in the establishment of Yahweh's, of Messiah's rule on the earth. All right, let's go to the visual outline chart, that chart at the bottom of this. We're going to use this to talk through the psalm in a verse-by-verse way. Up at the top, there's a purpose statement. It says that David composes 3 prophetic oracles that foretell the enthronement of Messiah as both divine king and royal priest who will triumph as a holy warrior. So did you catch that? 3 images. He's the divine king. He's seated with God. He is a royal priest, and he is a holy warrior. The headings to the psalm, if you go down to the left side, there are 2. It says, a psalm of David. So the word psalm speaks about the type that it is, that this is that Hebrew word speaks about music that would have instrumental accompaniment with it. And then we're told who the author is, that it's by David. Vitally important detail, because knowing that helps you understand verse 1 when it says, my Lord, that David is not talking about himself. So we said already that the psalm breaks up into 3 parts, and as you move to the right on your chart, you see the 3 columns. The first oracle in verses 1 and 2, David's Lord is enthroned as divine king. The divine characters are in session. We have Yahweh mentioned in verse 1. Yahweh says to my master, and then the Messiah, that is who my Lord is, my master. That's David speaking about his descendant who would receive this great glory. And the royal honors that are bestowed are mentioned in the end of verse 1 and on into verse 2. Firstly, there's this divine oath of Messiah's enthronement that Yahweh says to the Messiah, you sit here. Sit here at my right hand. The place of highest honor. In fact, did you know that there are images in the ancient world of 2 people seated on 1 throne? They don't even have to be a separate throne. They might even be at the single throne. And in the book of Revelation, it's fascinating that sometimes there's visions John sees of God the Father seated on a throne judging, and a few verses later, it's the Son seated on the throne judging. And it's not dueling chairs. They seem to be seated together on the royal throne. And so there's this oath made. What's implied is Yahweh's making a promise that yours will be the kingdom. Now you sit here until the time comes, till everything is ready, and then you will go and conquer, and all will be under your feet. Verse 2, the last part of that column, speaks about the divine consolidation of Messiah's kingdom. Verse 2, the Lord, let me read it this way, Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion. So Yahweh is going to enable you, Messiah, to hold forth the rod of power and have complete victory, reigning out of Zion, and Yahweh will say to you in the middle of verse 2, rule in the midst of your enemies. So there, Yahweh is given permission from, I'm sorry, Messiah is given permission from God the Father to exercise complete control. This is a, what is the very first command that's, what the first set of commands given in the Bible? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Part of bearing the image of God is that humanity was made to rule. And of course, sin has made a huge mess of God's kingdom on the earth. And so the sending of Messiah is reestablishing God's rule in the earth. And this is the apex of that moment when Messiah will stretch forth his scepter over the world. So that's the first prophecy, the first oracle in this psalm. Now move over to the middle column in your chart. Here's the second oracle, where David's Lord is installed as a royal priest. I want to say that some people, some interpreters think that verse 3 continues the talk of verse 2, and it might, but I see some connections between verses 3 and 4. For one thing, in verse 3, it seems to be that David is speaking again to the Messiah, and there's the reference to holiness in the middle of the verse, holy array, holy dress, which I think fits with the image of him being a priest in the next verse. So here in verses 3 to 4, I believe, David's Lord is installed as royal priest. And we're told in verse 3, the chart tells you about the appealing beauty of his holiness. He has an attraction. He's able to attract people to his leadership. And that remember, the handout gave you a translation of verse 3 over on the far left of your handout. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. And he will have our chart says, a holy vigor to lead his people. He will come in holy splendor from the womb of the dawn, and the dew of the youth belongs to him. That's the appealing beauty of his holiness. And that's, you know what? We're part of the people who follow after him. We're awaiting his return, and when he comes, we're not going to be ashamed and hiding and for fear. We're going to be in joy. In fact, there will be multitudes of saints who will come from heaven with him, freely, gladly coming to see him establish his reign. Look at verse 4 now in the chart, the divine authority of his priesthood. There's an announcement of an irreversible oath in verse 4. Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. This is not something temporary. It's not something conditional. It's not anything like, well, this might happen if certain things line up. No, absolutely, this is true. Then there's the divine oath of installation of the Melchizedekian priesthood. You are a priest like Melchizedek was. Melchizedek's sons did not become priests, so far as we know. There were no descendants of Melchizedek. His priesthood is by appointment only, and the only other one after Melchizedek to hold it seems to be Messiah. You're that kind of priest, a king priest, something that David never was or Solomon. We move now to the final column, verses 5 through 7. Here's the third oracle, where David's giving praise to Yahweh for Messiah's victory. And I believe that the beginning of verse 5, that David is speaking to Yahweh, and I gave you a little translation in the handout that could read this way, the Lord at your right hand will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. So I think David is referring back to, you know, Yahweh, you told Messiah to sit at your right hand, the Lord at your right hand. That Lord who is at your right hand, he's not going to be seated always. When he comes, he's going to march against his enemies. He's going to shatter them. That's the same kind of language as Psalm 2, about he shall break them like a potter's vessel, which is like what? What is that, a potter's vessel? That's a clay pot. Iron club versus clay pot, not a fair match. That's all the powers of the earth are like clay pots. And so the fourfold description of Messiah's conquest, there's four phrases in the end of verse 5 through verse 6. Enemy kings will be totally defeated. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. Beginning of verse 6, Gentile nations will be ruled over. The beginning of verse 6, he will judge among the nations. And then the middle of verse 6, many hostiles will be eliminated. He will fill them with corpses. And then the end of verse 6, enemy defeat will be far-ranging. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. So it's not just some little localized skirmish. I mean, this is wide-scale defeat and victory for Messiah. There is something beautiful in the Hebrew text I didn't have time to put in or place in the notes, but in the Hebrew text, the last phrase of verse 6 is, he will shatter the head over a broad country. The head, singular. Does that remind you of anything early in the book of Genesis? What's the prophecy that the Lord gave to Eve about the serpent? He shall bruise his heel, but he shall crush his head. Maybe this is connecting into that, that these kings of the earth are actually motivated by something much darker. And of course they are, aren't they? But by the time it's all done, the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. Well, we come to back to the chart. The far right, bottom right, is about Messiah's relentless pursuit of total victory. Verse 7, he will drink from the brook by the wayside. Maybe that's a reference, again, as he's in hot pursuit of his enemies. Instead of stopping and setting up camp and we'll go get them another day, it's they just scoop up what they need and off they go. This is poetic talk. Jesus in his ascended glory doesn't need water, you know, but this is what military forces do. They refuel, they supply, they get what they need, and go on their way. But Jesus will not have to take any breaks. And because of his relentless pursuit of victory, verse 7 tells us he will lift up his head. Different head in verse 7 than verse 6. In verse 6, he shatters the head of the enemies, but his head is lifted up. Jesus' head is lifted up now in glory, isn't it? He's seated at the Father's right hand. We praise him this day and we sing to him this day, but we also look forward to a day in which everyone will see that his head is holy and lifted up in glory. And so we pray, as Jesus taught, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray together. Father, we are blessed to read these words and to study them and to see something of the beauty and the power and the glory which is yet to come. Thank you, our Father, for making us followers of the Lamb, for placing us among his people who freely volunteer to go in his way, to walk after him, to do his will, to be on his side. And we, our Lord, in this world are not always in a place of honor. From you we are honored, but from the world we are shamed and find opposition. May we never forget where the victory will be in the end, and that our ascended Lord Jesus will come again with power and great glory, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. Encourage us with that as we worship our ascended Christ today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, next week we're in Psalm 111. It's short, but it's got some beautiful things, so be with us again next Sunday morning.